We'll turn to an ancient text, Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31, if you would. Now, we're going to cover the full chapter, all 55 verses, but we're only going to read the first 24 and a half of them, okay? So Genesis 31, begin at verse 1, we'll go through part of verse 25. Ready? Now, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob's taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. But then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I'll be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and he said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've served your father with all my strength, and yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'Well, the striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. And thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats had mated with the flock and were striped and spotted and mottled. And then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' And then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded to him as foreigners? For he sold us, and he's indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock of his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. And Laban had gone to shear sheep. Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. And he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. And it was when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country in Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night, and he said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And Laban overtook Jacob." And we'll stop there. Let's pray together before we preach. Father, we glorify you. Oh, that you would be glorified now in these moments as we have read and heard your word and as we hear it still proclaimed. God, give us grace to hear what the Spirit would say to the church through your word. Father, grant me this morning power and clarity. Grant me your help. Help me to be faithful to you and to your word and to the truth in this text. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be sent now to open our eyes and ears and soften our hearts and bring the needed change in our lives and put in us a greater sense than we had before we came today of how trustworthy you are to be our defender and our keeper and our leader. May we follow you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. For 6 years, God has been blessing Jacob with growing wealth. His wealth, how do you measure an ancient man's wealth? How they measured it was, and by the size of their flocks, by the size of their family, and the number of their servants that helped them run their family and flocks, helped them oversee and do everything. And Jacob's household has been expanding and expanding and expanding, and the number of his goats and lambs and camels and donkeys just kept climbing. And it was nothing less than God's hand of prosperity on Jacob. That's all it was. That's what it was. No question about it. Jacob knows it. Laban knows it. It's clear. This wasn't the result of Jacob's scheming. Not this. Other things maybe, but not this. He had manipulated things to his favor. God had just blessed him at every step. And when God starts pouring out material blessings on someone, there's always a reaction to it. The people watching it happen always react. Sometimes we're the one watching and we react, and people we tend to react in one of two ways, mostly. We either start watching God pouring out His blessings and we start praising God for His goodness on that other person for His blessing, or sometimes more often, we get jealous. People start saying things like, well, why should he get so many good things? Why don't I get that? Why can't I have that? That's how this story starts. It starts with jealousy and greed. Few great works of God begin in a happy place. Few of them begin on a positive note. They're usually the response of God to a terrible situation, to a crisis, to a moment of need, something that God has to intervene into and be our deliverer and our savior. That's what deliverer means. And so that's what happens in this story. This is one of those stories where God has to intervene and be the deliverer, be the savior, be the defender of His chosen one, Jacob and his family. This is a deliverance story. This is a story of protection. And it falls into two parts. Here's the first part. Number one is Jacob's departure from Laban. That's just how the story opens up. There are several little scenes going on here. So this is the first act, maybe you could call it. Jacob's departure from Laban. Jacob's growing wealth has become a source of friction with Laban's family. It's because Laban's a greedy man. So when a greedy man sees somebody else prospering in ways he's not, tension arises, and that's where the story starts. Look at verse 1. Jacob heard, maybe providentially overheard, the sons of Laban, his brothers-in-law, and they're saying what? It says, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he's gained all his wealth. Verse 2, Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him as with favor as he had before. Laban's sons resented Jacob for taking away the wealth that, if you think about it, would have eventually been their wealth. But Jacob didn't take it from them. God did it. God took it from him and God gave it to Jacob as a blessing to Jacob. So they're not happy with God's blessing on another man. Beware of being like the sons of Laban. Amen? Of being resentful of God blessing other people. Having what you don't have. God was just prospering Jacob just like God said He would. Just like God said He would. Besides, these sons, they are conveniently ignoring something. They're conveniently ignoring the immense growth of their own flocks because of Jacob. You can see that in the previous story. And they're also overlooking the 20 years of grossly underpaid service that they've gotten out of Jacob. These sons have been well trained by their daddy's greed. Sin's the father's being passed down here, isn't it? Greed is such an ugly thing in us. Such an ugly thing. It just never stops taking. Never stops taking. Grasping. And when it infects you, what happens is the more you get, the more stuff you get, the more you want what other people have. And the more that you get things easily, like these boys have, what they've got is because of God's blessing on Jacob overflowing onto them. So what they've gotten easily. And when you get a lot of good things easily, you know what it does to you? The more of an entitlement mentality you get infected with. Hello, 21st century America, right? The entitlement mentality is where you expect to be given what you haven't earned. And when you don't get what you think you deserve, you get mad. You get mad. And you resent the ones that have it. That's what happens. And that's what's happening here. But it's interesting to watch here the hand of God's providence work through this most unlikely of events. This sinful thing going on in the hearts of Laban's sons. It's amazing to watch God's providential hand work through this to achieve God's sovereign purposes in Jacob's life. Even working through this sin, sinful people, sins people commit against each other. It's amazing how God can use that. And He does here.
It's like God providentially worked through the jealousy between Laban's daughters. God worked through that to give birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. And now the jealousy of Laban's sons will providentially result in Jacob's return to the land of promise. Children, land. Land and offspring. Those were the two core promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And Jacob is receiving them. And he's receiving children, offspring, and land, and they are the measure of his wealth. They are the outward evidence of God's favor upon Jacob, undeserving as he was. And that jealousy that these sons have over Jacob's wealth, that jealousy becomes a catalyst that God uses to push Jacob out of Laban's country, out of the comfortable nest where he's prospering, back into the land of promise. That's God's using that. And so feeling the animosity rising in Jacob's or in Laban's family, Jacob can sense the growing danger. And into that atmosphere, God intervenes. God intervenes and speaks to Jacob. Notice what he says in verse 3. The Lord said to Jacob, "Return now to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." I mean, God just keeps saying to him, "I will be with you." Just like he told Joshua before he went to the land, "Okay, be of good courage, I'll be with you." You have to wonder how easily it would have been to dislodge Jacob from his prosperous life if there hadn't been this growing resentment in the family, which I think is providential, to dislodge him from his comfortable, prosperous life, and then couple that with God's revelation to him. Direct revelation. He gets direct revelation. God says, "Go, get out of here. Go back to the land that I promised you." You know, at one point, Jacob had been really ready to go back home. He had told Laban, "It's time. I've served you 14 years. Let me go." And then Laban messed around with his inheritance, what he owed him, and basically took the flocks away. And Jacob had to start from scratch again. And God blessed that. But earlier on, he had been really ready to go home. But once his fortunes started improving, well, he's now let 6 years go by. 6 years. You know, we get pretty comfortable in our prosperity when things are going really well for us. And sometimes what God has to do is bring a crisis or some hardship into our lives to get our attention and to shake us from our slumbering lives of ease to get us to do His will as we ought to do. God had commanded Jacob to leave the very same country God had commanded Abraham to leave. There's a parallel here. And to his credit, this story shows Jacob repeating the faith and obedience of his grandfather to Abraham. Only this time, along with Jacob their father, it's not just one man coming out of Ur into the land of promise. It's the tribes of Israel are making the journey now. I want you to see that. The tribes of Israel, the heads of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, are also going to repeat Abraham's journey into Canaan. This is talk about a foreshadowing of life under Joshua entering in out of slavery. And along with repeating the same call he's given to Abraham, "Leave this land, go to the land I will give you," God also restates his promise to be with Jacob. I want you to see that again. That's been a theme now running for quite a few of these paragraphs, these story scenes in Jacob's life. God keeps saying, "I'll be with you." There's that preposition you want to be true of your life. God is with me. The Hebrew, interestingly, if you'll, in verse 2, says something along the lines of that Laban's, it says there that in the ESV he saw that Laban's favor was not with him as before. The Hebrew reads, "Laban's face was not with him." But the Lord says, "Well, my face is with you. My face will be with you. My face will shine upon you." There's the contrast there, isn't it? Laban's face is turned away from him. God's face is turned toward him. That's the face of his favor. And so that means whatever the threat was that was posed by Laban in turning his face and his favor away from Jacob, the Lord would more than compensate by turning his own face and favor toward Jacob. Amen. See, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Psalm 124 says this, "If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side," let Israel now say it, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive." You know what the picture there is of? Leviathan, the fiery, twisted serpent, swallowing us as his prey. If the Lord had not been on our side, then they would have swallowed us up alive. Their anger, when their anger was kindled against us, there's Laban, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Not the waters of love we just sang about in this song that we learned this morning, but the waters of fury of our enemies. The flood that comes against us. When the enemy comes against you as a flood. But the psalmist keeps going, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth." We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we've escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So go ahead, Laban, turn your face away. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord is on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the song, Psalm 24. That's the song Jacob is basically singing in this story. I mean, the tension in Laban's family starts rising, and Jacob starts singing that psalm to his wives. Let's read it, verses 4 through 13, long section. Watch what he says. "Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and he said to them this long speech. 'I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but here's that song coming through. The God of my father has been with me. You know that I served your father with all my strength." I was faithful, in other words. Yet your father cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. That's Hebrew, kind of a way of saying he's changed my wages umpteen times, a dozen times. "But God did not permit him to harm me." Yeah, he broke the snare of the fowler. "If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted." God did it. "And if Laban said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father, and God has given them to me." Verse 11, "Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see all the goats. Look what I've done for you, Jacob. All the goats that mate with the flock, guess what they are? Just like I revealed to you. They're striped and spotted and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, that stone, and made a vow to me. Now arise, go from this land, and return to the land of your kindred.'" See, the proof of God's favor on Jacob's life is indisputable. Indisputable. You know what the proof is? The color of his flocks. God did that. Unusual, odd-colored flocks. They're all like that. This speech that we just read from Jacob to his wives, this is one of the high points in his life spiritually. I mean, it is just dripping with faith, dripping with a clear perception of God's favor upon him and God's providence in his life and God's blessing upon him. This is Jacob boasting in the Lord, not in himself. Man, what a changed man he's becoming. By God's grace, he's boasting in the Lord that God did this, God did that, God did the other. It was God. He was with me. It's a tremendous confession from a man who has now become a keen observer of God's power. He's watched it happen every time these goats have babies. Every time these lambs give birth, these sheep give birth to lambs. He has become a genuine believer in God's working power in his life on his behalf. And he is gratefully proclaiming it to his wives, his little flock, his little church, his little congregation there. Preaching the help of the Lord. And he's singing, "But the Lord has been on my side. The Lord has been on my side." God had not allowed the deceptive tricks of Laban to harm him. He hadn't let it happen. Every time Laban tried a new trick, 10 times at least, every time, what did God do? God turned it for Jacob's good. That's the God we serve, a sovereign God who's able to do such things. That's why we pray to God, because we know He's sovereign and He can do stuff like that, that we can't do. Every time Laban changed Jacob's wages, God made sure that whatever that change was ended up prospering Jacob even more. You cannot outmaneuver God. Can't do it. It's one of these examples of Isaiah 54:17, this phrase you've heard many times, no weapon that is formed against you shall succeed. In Jacob's case, the way the weapons were the changed wages. No, none of them will succeed. God knows how to turn the weapons of our enemies back upon our enemies. Psalm 118 verse 7 says, the Lord is on my side as my helper, and I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And that's what's about to happen in this story. Jacob's total triumph over his enemy, Laban. That's what Laban's become. And God is even turning the hearts of Laban's own daughters against him, away from Laban. Look at verse 14. Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, this is the first time they've agreed on anything in our Bibles. And they said, well, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he sold us, and he has devoured our money, our dowry, our inheritance. All the wealth that God has taken away, there it is, they're confessing it too, they believe it, they see it, they see the hand of God. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God said to you, Jacob, do. Their own father had sold them to Jacob as wives, and their own father had robbed them of their inheritance. You know what his bumper sticker was? I'm spending my kids' inheritance. As far as they're concerned, this is God's justice on their dad. That God had taken the wealth of their father and given it to their husband. See, their father had basically disinherited them. And God had taken their inheritance away from their dad, from their father, and had, in his own glorious, sovereign, unexpected way, ended up giving it to them and their kids. Now, the Hebrew word for used here to describe God, when they said God took away, God has taken away, that Hebrew word there for taken away, Laban's what? It's a really forceful word. Forceful word. It's the word used for plundering, stripping away. It's the word used over and over again for plundering the riches of an enemy. In fact, it's the word used in Exodus 12, verse 36 to describe how the Israelites plundered the Egyptians when they ended their slavery in that foreign land and went to the promised land. Same thing's happening again. Plunder. God did it. But as Israel knew then, Rachel and Leah now know that God did that for them. They see that. It's as if they're saying, the Lord is a warrior who has plundered the riches of our enemies. The Lord has fought for us. That's what they sang when they came to the Red Sea with all the riches, right? The Lord is a warrior. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. This is remarkable. Remarkable. The Lord has caused Laban to lose all the goodwill that he had with his own daughters. He's lost his own goodwill with them. Theirs toward him. See, what Laban's doing here is he's paying the hidden price of covetousness and greed. Paying the price. His daughters are fully convinced that they should forever abandon their father and join Jacob in obeying God to go to the land of Canaan. And so they go. Laban, the story tells us, has gone away on a sheep shearing mission. He's gone. And so Jacob, while Laban's gone, loads everyone and everything up on the camels and starts driving the flock south toward Canaan. But on the way out the door, Rachel does a very foolish thing. Verse 19 says, she stole her father's household gods. Now, our knowledge of these little objects is vague. They must have been small enough that these, at least were small enough that they could fit in a camel's saddle and be sat upon. But so we don't know a lot about the word. Hebrew word is teraphim. And we don't know a lot about them other than they were probably carved images of gods or maybe even carved images of ancestors. They were little idols. They were generally thought to bring protection onto the household, a talisman of sorts. It's quite possible that Rachel superstitiously believed that this would protect them, or at least that it would prevent Laban, since he didn't have one here, they would prevent Laban from using the power of these little gods against them to overcome Jacob. Maybe she thought that superstitiously, and that they would therefore ensure that they would bring her good luck. Maybe that's what she thought. We don't know what she's thinking. We're not told, so we're having to guess here. Maybe she just knew how valuable they were to her dad. You can understand that she might take them out of spite, just as a way to take something of value from him as she left. Because see, these little carved gods were often used to guarantee the rights of an inheritance. And whatever the reason was that Rachel took them, it was a hard-hearted act of self-interest. And it put Jacob and the entire family at risk. In fact, it's going to lead them to the edge of disaster. Because Laban noticed. Yeah, he noticed they were gone. He noticed all the family was gone. But you can just imagine him looking on the mantle or wherever they were, probably usually displayed. Where are the gods? Asking his Lord, where are the gods? What did you do with my gods? Where are they? They must have taken them. I don't know. He noticed they were gone. He looked for that. And it puts him in a panic. Because for all he knew, Jacob might return one day and use it to claim his rights to everything Laban had. So maybe he's motivated by the greed of this whole thing. I wouldn't doubt it. So Laban sets out in hot pursuit of Jacob and his daughters and his grandkids. And that brings us to the second part of this story, picking up in verse 22. This is Jacob's protection from Laban. His protection. Pick up in verse 22 with me and read. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days. So this is 10 days Jacob's been gone. So 7 days Laban is in hot pursuit, following close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, good or bad." And then Laban overtook Jacob. So before Laban reaches Jacob, God warns Laban, be very careful in the way you speak to Jacob. Be very careful in the way you treat him, because I'm on Jacob's side. You know, to have Almighty God appear to you in a dream and warn you against the slightest misstep against his chosen servant. Listen, that ought to be enough to make any man tremble. That ought to be enough. It ought to make Laban think twice about even confronting Jacob with even the slightest bit of attitude. But Laban doesn't fear the Lord as he ought. He doesn't fear the Lord. He's like Romans 3. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So as soon as he finds Jacob, he launches into this screed of accusations. Notice verse 26. Read it with me. Laban says to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword?" Melodramatic here. "Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you've done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you've gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Laban is a classic example of the total irrationality of sin. The total irrationality of sin. You know, Proverbs 16, verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes." In his own eyes, he's as innocent and clean as the wind-driven snow. Proverbs then says, "But the Lord weighs the spirit." You think you've got everything. You think you do everything right. You think you have all the right motives. You think you have all the right. You've done everything right. You do nothing wrong. The ways of a man or a woman are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord knows the truth. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, even yours and mine. And it is desperately sick. Who can even know it? Who can even understand their own heart? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give," and here's the accountability of God, "and I give to man, every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." See, Laban's sinful heart is so irrational and so deceitful, even to himself. He is such a deluded cheat who has repeatedly cheated Jacob that he shamelessly complains that Jacob has wronged him. He's so blind to his own hypocrisy. He has such a massive log stuck in his own eye, trying to pull the toothpick out of Jacob's. He's incredibly blind, not only to that hypocrisy, but he's incredibly blind to the significance of the dream God gave him. And that dream and those words from the mouth of God warning him not to mistreat Jacob, that, you know what that was? That was God vindicating Jacob, and that was God condemning Laban. And he didn't even get it. He couldn't even see it. He's blind. He's blind to his sin. He's blind to God's rebuke of him. This is the irrationality of sin. And he's, and to top it off, he's also deaf to the sound of silence of his own daughters not defending him. A silence that shouted against all of his self-delusions. He's a classic case of ignoring the evidence and then misdirecting the matter to put yourself in the best possible light. It's bluster and it's anger and it's a show of force accusing Jacob of robbing him. And he says in verse 29, it is in my power to do you harm. Well, here's what do you know what he means? What he means is he's come with a superior army. That's what he means. See, Jacob and Laban are now enemies. Because the language in this whole story, all of it's militaristic language. Just look over, you can glance over verses 25 to 35 and pick up these words. I'll point them out. He fled. Here's the words, fled. Here's the militaristic language. Overtaken. Pursuit. Pitching tents. Women carried off as captives of the sword. I have power to do you harm. All those words just add to the tension of this meeting. And then after telling Jacob how foolish and unfair he had been to Laban, Laban then hits Jacob with this legal accusation. So we've got this military stuff going on, this military tension going on, and then the legal accusation of having stolen his gods. Laban, he has tread on thin ice regarding God's warning, hasn't he? About how he's supposed to talk to Jacob. He's tread on thin ice. And then Jacob responded with a short statement initially defending his good reasons for leaving and his innocence regarding the theft of the gods. And Jacob unwittingly put Rachel under the threat of death. Verse 31, Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, that's why I left, I was afraid of you. For I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. I wouldn't put anything past you. Anyone with whom you find your gods, well, they'll not live. And there's a firmness here, there's a frankness, there's a terseness here in the language of, in the presence of all our kinsmen, you point out what I've done and you take it. If it's yours, you take it. And Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen them. Well, Laban has nothing he can say, any of that. So he starts hunting, starts rifling through all the stuff, through the tents, looking for his idols, looking here, looking there, opening this, opening that, looking. He can't find them. Can't find them. And then the writer tells us where they are. Moses, the writer of this, tells us something so choice, so deliciously demeaning to Laban and his gods. I mean, look what he says in verse 34. Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt about all the tent and he didn't find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched but didn't find the household gods. The fact that Rachel is sitting on and concealing Laban's so-called gods, you know what it emphasizes? The total impotence of these gods. It's a hilarious story. This is amazing. This is so funny that this is humor, right? I mean, and that's not even the whole of it. That's not even the whole of it. Leviticus 15 legislated that a woman could not go to the temple during that time of the month of women. I mean, what a blow this is to Laban's gods and idols. It's hilarious. Even this is taking place under God's providence. These gods, they're utterly worthless. Worthless gods. For a woman to sit on them during her cycle and so contaminate them, this little story within a story says so much about false gods and false idols. They are as unclean as can be. Tells you what God thinks about false gods. They're nothing. There is no God like our God. There is none like Him. He is holy, 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 and they are as unclean as can be. In this story, Laban is not the only one defeated. His gods are utterly debased. These are the gods of the enemies of the Lord and the people of the Lord. And so, with Laban's charges against him unproven, Jacob unleashes the dam on him and in his righteous indignation. In verse 36, I want you to read this. This is good. Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my offense? He's throwing it back at him. What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? You have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes, your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And there I was. By day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. All of this just unleashes 20 years of this built up. He says, I've served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, that's a name for God here, the one before whom all men tremble. If he had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God saw my affliction that you caused to me, by the way, and the labor of my hands that I gave to you, and God rebuked you last night. It's too hard-hearted to see. This is a devastating counterattack against Laban. Devastating. Jacob basically says three things. I served you faithfully. You deceived me. God was with me. You know what those three elements are? Those three elements are a pattern found in the Psalms of Lament. I was faithful. My enemy did me wrong, but God was with me. See this right here. This speech, this angry, I believe righteous anger given against Laban of confession of what God had. This is Jacob's triumph right here over Laban. It's his confession that God saw his affliction and that God had taken up his cause. This is his triumph. God had kept his promises he made to him at Bethel. God had proven his faithfulness over 20 years. God had performed his promises to protect Jacob, to defend him, to prosper him. Even Rachel's foolish act of stealing her father's gods, even that didn't threaten the Lord's protection and defense of his people. It showed how powerless and worthless Laban's gods were. And furthermore, Laban's dream was God's rebuke of Laban. And so Jacob here is just openly confessing that his prosperity was not because of his own cleverness. It was not because of anything he did criminal against Laban. It was because of God's providential goodness. God put it in his hand. He's no longer grasping. He's receiving. It's as God told Jacob at the beginning of this chapter, I will be with you. God was on Jacob's side. God was with Jacob. This is the grace of God. Grace of God. The grace of God and no other reason is the explanation for Jacob's prosperity. I say it's the grace of God because God did it despite of all of Jacob's sins and grasping and deception and all of his relationship disasters that he caused. In spite of all that, God showed him grace. And just like with Jacob, so it is for us. Listen, unless the God of grace is with us, unless the God of grace is on our side, our hopes and our future are empty. But this covenant-keeping God is with us. How is God with us? He's with us through the ministry of the ultimate son of Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, God came to earth as a man to be with us, to take our punishment, right? And to dwell within us by His Holy Spirit in order to restore us and our fortunes. Yes. God has come to us as Emmanuel, God with us. That is the doctrine of the incarnation. God is now on our side. That is the doctrine of the atonement, the gospel. He's on our side. That's what he was doing by sending Christ to die for us. God gave up his son in order to do us the greatest imaginable good, to save us from condemnation and wrath for our sins, and to give us an inheritance of eternal life and heavenly riches and eternal prosperity in a new heavens and in a new earth called the new promised land. God did that for us. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will that God not also with Christ graciously give us all things? All things. Praise the Lord. All that has been provided for us has been provided for us, not because of our cleverness, or our strength or our goodness, and has been provided for us because of Jesus and Jesus alone. And our confession of faith in that good news, that all we have that is good is because of Jesus' work for us upon the cross, His resurrection, His heavenly intercession for us, and His ministry of our great high priest for us even now, communicating to us every grace and every mercy we need, and promising us an eternal world of riches after we die and are raised from the dead. Our confession of our faith in that news, that is our triumph. How do you overcome the world? What is that which overcomes the world? Even your what? Faith. That's what John says. Your faith. God has seen our affliction, just as God saw Jacob's. And God has taken up our cause. That's what the cross is. It's God taking up our cause. See, that was Jacob's confession as well. That Laban couldn't counter his argument. Because Laban's already admitted that God has protected Jacob from his army. Laban's army. And Laban had already admitted 6 years prior in the previous story, Laban had already admitted that it was God who was prospering him. It was God who was prospering. It was God who was protecting him. And Laban himself had given that confession. Laban is so without excuse for hardening his own heart. He's so without excuse. He's hardened his heart against the Lord who did this, and against the Lord's servant, Jacob, his chosen one. Laban's whole attempt to overcome Jacob has totally backfired. He's without excuse. It's like Romans 3. Romans 1 and 2 and 3. Laban has known the truth about God, and he's held the truth in unrighteousness, and he is without excuse. His whole attempt to overcome Jacob has totally backfired because God was interceding for Jacob and defending Jacob. And it's the same thing with those who trust in the Lord. All of Laban's accusations fall flat. They go nowhere. They have there's nothing that sticks. It's the same thing with those who trust in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Who? It is God who justifies. It is God who vindicates us, who defends us. So who is to condemn? Who's there to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. So just as there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, not from God and not from any enemy, no charge can stick. Laban doesn't even try to rebut Jacob's evidence of his innocence. You know what he does? Just like Satan. He just keeps on pretentiously claiming his own entitlement to the property. But you're mine. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. It's a totally false claim. This is the irrationality of sin, of greed. Read it with me. Verse 43. Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine." That's all he had left to say. None of it's true. But he says, "What can I do? What can I do this day for these my daughters and for their children whom they have born?" He pretends to be a loving father who's been grieved, you know, "Come now, Jacob, let us make a covenant, a treaty, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." And what he proposes to do with Jacob is what we'd call today a treaty of non-aggression. A treaty of non-aggression. What he wants to do is he wants to make a peace treaty, and he wants to set a boundary. It's with these rocks. They're going to set up some stones, and they're going to anoint them, and they're going to have a meal, and they're going to cut a covenant with one another. They're going to have a treaty of peace, and this boundary marker between Laban's land and Jacob's land, and the agreement is going to be that neither one of them will cross that boundary, will try to do that to go hurt the other one. So contrary to all evidence, Laban tries to present himself as a loving father who just wants to make sure his daughters are protected. It's all such a fake game. I mean, he'd have been a great politician. Just oozing lies, falseness. This is the man who has terribly wronged his daughters, and he makes Jacob swear not to wrong them. Laban is Jacob's enemy. And what you find here at the end of the story is that these two enemies, they agree to stay apart. Jacob didn't need the treaty because God had clearly protected him from Laban. But he welcomed the treaty because it would keep Laban away from him and his family. This is an example of Proverbs 16:7. It says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Sometimes the best peace you can have with your enemies is to stay away from them. Sometimes God is the one who does that, is the distance. Stay apart. And that's what you have in verse 55. The end of the story, it says Laban, after they cut the treaty, had the meal, gave it the name Mizpah and other names, Laban departed and returned home.
That's key. This is a defeated Laban. He came in a fury and he leaves empty-handed. This is God's justice. His justice. The covenant is finalized. Jacob's separation from Laban is now official. And so it is with the new covenant, the gospel. The promises of the gospel are not only God's covenant to be with us and in us, to prosper us and eternally protect us. Did you know the covenant of the gospel also is a promise to eternally separate us from everything and everyone that is evil and harmful? It's a work of separating. You see, in the end, the judgment of the Lord is kind of like that boundary marker they set. It's like that moment where we at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it's like that stone they set up at Mizpah where they agreed to stay apart. The judgment is kind of like that boundary marker between the two lands, because on that day of the day of the judgment, the righteous will enter into the land of God's dwelling. Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The blessed ones. But the wicked and the devil and his angels will depart, like Laban does with Jacob, and they will be cast out into outer darkness away from the land of the presence of the Lord. Matthew 25:41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, depart, like Laban did, from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, you and your gods. And then the devil will no longer be able to harm, this is the peace, or defile. The enemy will no longer be able to even threaten God's covenant children forevermore. Revelation tells us this. It says, 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. It's the promised land. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is, here's that preposition, with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Nothing unclean will ever enter the land, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the promise. That's the covenant. That's our hope. Now let's revel in it, and let's rest in it, and let's sing about it. Come on, Brandon, let's pray while he's coming. Father, we ask you now to fill us up with rivers of living water, that flood of love and life that comes from your heart to us through the cross, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who now intercedes for us. Lord, would you pour out the flood of your grace today? Would you reassure our hearts in love? For those of us who have been made your chosen ones, the ones redeemed by your grace, given your promises through the gospel, I pray that today you would reassure our hearts, Lord, that you are with us, that you are our defender, you are our mighty fortress, our citadel, that nothing formed against us will prosper. And in fact, God, you have promised to prosper us in spite of all the weapons formed against us. So Lord, this morning I pray you would turn our mourning into dancing, that you would wipe away our tears and let us have a taste of that day when all tears are wiped away. God, that you would give us that liberation that Jacob experienced that day, finally free from his servitude to Laban, and even all the deception and all of the presence of that wickedness he lived in, Lord, and now entering into the promised land of Canaan. Lord, this morning let us taste again and see that you're good, that you're with us, protect us, provide for us. Lord, we cast our cares upon you, and like Jacob, Lord, help us to triumph in our confession that we believe these things. You're God, and you're our God, and you're with us. And I pray for those this morning who are here who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and King and Lord. They've never entered into this covenant and received the benefits, and they are outside the kingdom of God. Would you draw them now? Would you convict them of their sins? Would you call them and grant them repentance from their household gods, the gods of their own hearts? And they would come and turn away from every false thing, every lie, and be given and give themselves completely, thoroughly,
to trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone as their only hope and their freedom from their sin. Would you do that this morning, Lord? As we sing about our hope in heaven, as we ponder our future, which in Christ is not empty, but overflowing beyond our wildest imagination. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.